Today we're going to deal with Anthony Carter's book, Blood Work. We are on chapter 10. And in chapter 10, it is titled, Elect in the Blood. Now, election is probably one of the most controversial and one of the most talked about things we hear in Christianity today and for years past. It is one of those things that causes people a great deal of struggle, can cause people to not want to fellowship together. As a matter of fact, it's just a point that can be quite contentious for people. One thing is for sure, it's all throughout Scripture. The struggle comes in how we interpret this sort of thing. Some people will say that election is just a term that's used to identify the people who choose Christ, who choose to follow Christ, and that God and man work synergistically in order to come to salvation. God makes an offer, and man will choose to accept it or not. The opposing viewpoint, monergism, is that God and God alone chooses and elects a people. Of course, coming from Anthony Carter's book, being Presbyterian, he is from the Reformed faith, which does speak and preach monergism, that God is the one who elects. Now, many of you did not grow up in the church. Many of you did not grow up in a Reformed biblical church. And if you did so, you're probably like a lot of us in the Western church, where the actual topic in discussion was not really discussed too much. The idea of this doctrine and theology was kind of just hinted at. And for most of Western Christianity, synergism is what rules the day. It is up to us to choose this free gift that Christ has offered and that God has offered to us. Many of us had to struggle with the concept and idea of election and what we went through in order to get to that point. And some of you have grown up in the church, a Reformed church, a Presbyterian, a Reformed Baptist church, or a Congregational church where this was taught from day one. But for those of us that had to come to this understanding of these doctrines of grace, and in particular election, it could have been a real struggle. I know for me it took probably a couple years to finally come to grips with it. I went from just reading Scripture and seeing it stated over and over again. How I missed it through all these years of not seeing it, I do not know. But as I began to deal more and more with God's Word, I began to see it more and more. And I had to come to grips with it. So much so that I went back to college, to a Bible college, to try and learn all that I could and understand greater what it was that was being said. I had a teacher when we got to the theological discussion of man, sin, and salvation that was really a semi-Pelagian, meaning he was basically synergistic. He tried to mask it somewhat from a book that we read that tried to call themselves a moderate Calvinist, but it was really semi-Pelagianism that still held on to the Baptist idea of once saved, always saved. And so as I began to hear him speak over and over again about the point of view that he was trying to get all of us to come to, he did a good job of at least telling us these are the different viewpoints and showing who it was that spoke on those viewpoints and what it is that they believed. And coming through all of that time, I was able to come to grips after reading some of the authors that compared all three, and then reading some of the authors that understood the Reformed viewpoint, like R.C. Sproul's Chosen But Free, or most importantly in my life, James White's book, The Potter's Freedom, helped me to understand better what this actually means, because it is a controversial and it is a difficult concept to understand at times because of our innate nature. As you can go back to Genesis and look at the very beginning when Eve was tempted and Adam and Eve fell, you see what it was that caused them to fall. They wanted to be like God. And so in our minds, this is one of our greatest struggles. In fact, it may be our greatest struggle, is that we want to be God. And so our pride and our arrogance and our desire to be in control takes over. And so the idea of having a supreme, sovereign God can be a difficult one. And this concept of election can be even more difficult for us. So I want to begin by going to our confession, the 1689 Lundus Baptist Confession, in Section 3, God's Decree. As we look at a couple of the paragraphs, I want to start with the seventh and final paragraph. It reads this way: "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." Now, if any of you have been around people who have come to the understanding of the doctrines of grace, sometimes there's a stage that they go through called cage stage, if you will, where they come to this understanding and inside of them can well up a great sense of pride or arrogance. And they may, out of immaturity or out of lack of having the Spirit, use this concept and idea of election and all of the doctrines of grace as a weapon. And for those who do not have the Spirit, they can cause great harm and use it as a tool to manipulate and control. And for those who are just immature, they can hurt the gospel message at times due to their pride and immaturity. But most who have this, well, all who have the Spirit, come to an understanding, as you see at the end of this, where you have reverence and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. In maturing over time, come to this realization. It is actually one of the most humbling doctrines that we have within all of Scripture. It shows us our right place. It shows us that there is a God who created and who is sovereign. As we go back and look at paragraph 3 under God's decree in the confession, it reads, "By God's decree and for the demonstration of His glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." Paragraph 4 says, "These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either increase or decrease." And paragraph 5, "Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so." And then finally, in paragraph 6, "Just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so He has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved." If we were to just spend our whole time here in the 1689, there is so much said in these so few words. It could describe all of the doctrine quite clearly and help us all have a good understanding. In Anthony Carter's book, Blood Work, he goes into detail in trying to explain this through the eyes of Christ's blood. So he begins his chapter and looking at the first presidential election that we ever had in America. It took place in 1788 to 1789. The polls opened December 15th, 1788, and closed January 10th, 1789. In this election, George Washington was chosen as the first president of the United States, arguably the most popular president of all times. He remains the only president ever elected with 100% of the Electoral College. For many, the ballot box is what makes America a great place. Unlike other countries, unlike many other countries, we get to vote on who it is that rules us. We elect our officials. To be chosen by the people for such an honor as the presidency should be a humbling experience. If this is true in regard to an election by people, how much more should it be true in regard to an election by God? Just as the people make their choice in an election, the Bible says God's act of choosing is election. However, while we elect our representatives based on the potential for good in them, God's election is based solely on his good and sovereign pleasure. Here, Carter states the following is a good succinct definition of the doctrine of election. Election is an act of God before the creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. This is where many people become confused or apply to God what would be true about themselves or about man in general. Because if we had sovereign power, if we had the power to do all our sovereign good pleasure, it would not end up very well for the rest of the world. However, God is not like us, and that is where we miss a lot of the struggle that people have with this doctrine. I went back and I found in a book by John Boyd called For His Good and Sovereign Pleasure, way, way back, Puritan era writer. He said this in trying to explain this very aspect about God's good and sovereign pleasure. The sovereignty of God implies his right to determine all things, including election, and to do according to his own pleasure. This last part of the definition requires some explanation to guard against misapprehensions or misunderstanding about what is being said. By his good pleasure, we mean the will or decision or choice of his united perfections. We do not mean a pleasure that might be contrary to his nature as good or wise or just or merciful. We do not mean such a pleasure as may pertain to a cruel, selfish, and lawless despot. And by despot, we mean a ruler with absolute power who exercises it in a cruel or oppressive way. Such a pleasure would be impossible for God. That only can be his pleasure in every case which to all his perfections appear the most excellent and the best. Though God have a right to do all things according to his pleasure, it is impossible that he could inflict evil on a holy angel merely to gratify his sovereign will or display his power, for this would be contrary to his nature as just. Nor could it be his pleasure to condemn the humblest believer, for this would be contrary to the manifestation of his nature as merciful in Christ. Carter states that this election has three elements in the book. First, he states that election is unconditional. God did not choose his people based on who we are or what we can do or any potential we have or that he saw in us. Rather, he chose us when we had not met any prior condition or obligation. To illustrate this incomparable truth, the Bible uses the story of the twins Esau and Jacob. If we go back to Romans 9, 10 through 13, we read, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Second, election is eternal. When were we elected? When did God choose us? Was it when we were born? Was it when we believed? No. He chose you from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9 states, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So it's very important to understand this election was rooted before time really even began. It was rooted before we were ever existed. And it also is also eternal in that it will last forever as well. Once we are chosen, we are always chosen. It does not change. Third, election is loving. Some suggest that election is unloving. This is the argument that's most argued against election in Christian circles. They suggest that because God has not chosen everyone for salvation, he is not loving. Yet, the opposite is true. Because God loves, he chooses. Love by nature must be particular, specifically designed for a beloved. To love all the same without discrimination or distinction is to not love at all. Practically speaking, we understand this. Would my wife think me any more loving if I loved all women the same way that I loved her? Probably not. Or would she desire my love for her to be distinguished from the love I have for others? Would she consider me unloving if I told her I loved only her? The answers are obvious. God's love is an electing love, and his election is a loving election. Love is the key. In choosing or electing the Israelites to be his people from among all the other people in the world, God declared in Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The term elect is one of loving endearment. God's people are consistently referred to as the elect or the chosen throughout all of Scripture. In fact, this is one of the favorite ways in which the New Testament writers are moved to refer to God's people. It is meant to be a comforting term. The book of 1 Peter is written to console Christians more than to correct, comforting his readers in their distress by first reminding them that they are chosen by God. He also tells them how and why they have been chosen. They are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge, in the Spirit's sanctification, and for obedience to the Son, Jesus Christ. And all this is realized through the blood of Christ. First, the foreknowledge of God the Father. We could spend a whole Sunday school lesson trying to go through this one alone, but we will just go over it briefly as he did in his book, because there are very, very many misunderstandings here as well. The idea of God's foreknowledge is not just that God knows of us before we know of him. It is also that what God foreknows, he foreordains. Romans 8:29 reminds us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." It reminds us that those whom God foreknows, he also predestines or predetermines to be made over into the image of Christ. How can God know we will be made like Christ? He knows because he ordains that we will be so remade. He is sovereign. How did God know that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? How did God know that the Jewish leaders would plot Jesus' death and that Judas would betray him? How did God know that Jesus would be put to death on a cross, that he would be raised 3 days later, and that our salvation would be eternally secured? He knew it all because he ordained it all to come to pass. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, put it this way in Acts 2, 22-24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And Jesus even spoke about this understanding and speaking of himself and tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. From the cradle to the cross to the crown, God ordained the life of Christ. His coming from glory, assuming the humility of humanity, suffering, dying, and being raised to glory again, was all in accordance with the knowledge of God, with the foreknowledge of God. If you are in Christ, you too have been so lovingly known. Like the people of Israel who lived in the midst of a hostile foreign nations, Christians are scattered throughout the hostile world. Challenges to living faithfully in a faithless world are many. As we can even see today in what we're going through, as I'm looking at just a handful very few people to help set up the audio and video as we are streaming live to everyone in their homes and not being able to meet together. This is actually a little challenge compared to what many face around the world, but I must admit, I miss babies crying. I miss seeing all of your faces, shaking your hands, being able to fellowship, and being able to watch my wife and daughters hold babies, and just being able to see your faces. It is a great thing to be able to do. It is a great pleasure to be able to do. At the same time, I am grateful because we have the technology today to do what we are doing. We have people who are gifted and who have the ability to do this, that if we had to do it on our own, we would be in quite a bit of difficulty or trouble. So we are grateful and thankful for what we have. We are able to come together, even though it be remotely. Even though we be in our own homes, we are able to worship together. We are able to learn together. And we will be able to, on this Lord's Day, give praise and glory and hear His word preached. And I pray that this time will end soon, but that we will, when the time does end, that we will all come back and that we will all be together again. So how do we cope? Remember, no matter where you are, God knows you. He has elected you. While you may be a stranger in this world, you are no stranger to God. You are His beloved. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And this election should not be giving one pride and arrogance. This election should be that sweet, humbling hope that we have in times of difficulty and struggle, especially in times like now or times when they will get even worse. Our hope is in that it's not up to me, and our hope is in that the circumstances are not necessarily going to get better. Our hope is in that God has elected us and chosen us to be His child, and that once we are His child, we will always be His child, and that one day all of these troubles and all of these difficulties will end, and one day we will have a glorified body and we will not struggle with the sin that we have, and that one day we will be with Him eternally. Next, we have the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Here we see that the loving goal of our sanctification is that the Spirit will change us. God is making us new. The purpose in election is not just eternity with God in sinless bliss, but it is the everyday outworking of our salvation with the fear of God in our lives. If we are elected, it will show in our progression toward God and holiness and reverence. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Election is the love and grace of God to us. Sanctification is the Spirit of God working through us to make that election and calling and choice sure. 2 Peter 1:10 puts it this way, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." As you may know, in order to make something new again, we have to tear the old down. This is not always pleasant and does not always make us feel good. He is giving us a new mind, new affections, new priorities, even new habits of speech. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This sanctification is a process. We see brothers and sisters in Christ, we see ourselves and see the struggle that we have with the flesh that we had before, the sin that we still carry with us, that we still are dealing with up until that day when we are glorified. And that sanctification is a process of us growing and becoming more and more like Christ. And while we will not be perfect here on this earth, we will be becoming more and more like Him. So we are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge. In the Spirit's sanctification and for obedience to the Son, joyful obedience is the only faithful response to the gospel and the right response to election. The Bible reminds us that our obedience is an obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, A little further ahead in Romans 16:26, it says, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience is the necessary and faithful consequence of the love of God in choosing sinners to be saved in Jesus Christ. If we love Christ, we joyfully obey him. As John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Carter uses the example from his childhood to explain. He says, when I was a boy, I obeyed my parents because of what I thought they would do to me if I did not, as most kids do. As I matured, so has my obedience. Today, I obey my mother not because I'm afraid of what she will do to me, but because now I realize all that she has done for me. This is the obedience of faith, gospel obedience. We obey God not because we are afraid of what he will do to us if we do not. Rather, we obey him because we are moved by all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has lovingly elected us and sprinkled us with the sin-forgiving, grace-abounding blood of Jesus. Finally, Carter concludes this chapter with the four sprinkling with his blood. The sprinkling of blood is what is used in confirming in the confirmation of a covenant. We see this throughout Scripture. In Exodus 24, we see the giving of the Ten Commandments and God making a covenant with his people, Israel. As part of the covenant, there is a blood sacrifice. And that blood is not only spilled on the altar, it is also sprinkled over the people. Likewise, the elect of God have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ unto the forgiveness of their sin and the confirmation that they are the beloved people of God. If the blood of oxen proves sufficient to confirm the election of people of the Old Testament Israel, how much more does the blood of Christ sprinkled on his New Testament church confirm its election? Fortunately, for us, our election is not like our system of electing politicians, but in accordance with Christ's own blood. There is no doubt that in Western Christianity, synergism is the preferred theological position. Throughout all of history, this idea of man choosing instead of God choosing has been a battle. But Scripture is clear. It is God who chooses and elects his people. God elects, foreknows, and foreordains. In the Reformation, Martin Luther debated Erasmus in his book, Bondage of the Will, on very much this topic. Luther's conclusion in Bondage of the Will is very fitting to go with this chapter, and I'm going to read a portion of that conclusion here. Luther says, in the end, I shall hear in this book, ready though I am to pursue the matter further, if need be, but I think that abundant satisfaction has here been afforded for the godly man who is willing to yield to truth without stubborn resistance. For if we believe it to be true that God foreknows and foreordains all things, that he cannot be deceived or obstructed in his foreknowledge and predestination, and that nothing happens but at his will, which reason itself is compelled to grant, then on reason's own testimony there can be no free will in man or in angel or in any creature. So if we believe that Satan is the prince of this world, ever ensnaring and opposing the kingdom of Christ with all his strength, and that he does not let his prisoners go unless he is driven out by the power of the divine spirit, it is again apparent that there can be no free will. So if we believe that original sin has ruined us to such an extent that even in the godly who are led by the Spirit, it causes abundance of trouble by striving against good, it is clear that in a man who lacks the Spirit, nothing is left that can turn itself to good, but only to evil. Again, if the Jews, who followed after righteousness with all their powers, fell into unrighteousness instead, while the Gentiles who followed after unrighteousness attained to an unhoped-for righteousness by God's free gift, it is equally apparent from their very works and experience that man without grace can will nothing but evil. And finally, if we believe that Christ redeemed men by his blood, we are forced to confess that all of man was lost. Otherwise, we make Christ either wholly superfluous or else the redeemer of the least valuable part of men only, which is blasphemy and sacrilege. As we are dealing with the many difficulties during this time, fear, sickness, job loss, foreclosures, fear of many different things, I was reminded in studying of the Shane and Shane song, Though You Slay Me, which gets me every time. And looking back at that, in the second verse, it says this: My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. Lifted high on that day, behold the Lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. No matter what we're going through, if we're God's elect, all these things that happen will ultimately work for our good and God's glory. We need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this. All of us need this reminder. As his elect, God is here and he loves us. And all of these things are okay. We will get through them. We may struggle, but we will get through them. His election is sure, and it is assured by his blood. Let's pray.